Hello, church. Open to John 14. John chapter 14. You're always welcome to clap in a worship service. Don't ever feel awkward about that. That is okay. John chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 7. Jesus says this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, will I come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also? And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So, Father, we continue with that song we just sang: "To you be the glory, from you, through you, to you are all things. To you be the glory, Lord." We pray, Father, that this sermon, this time right now, this would not just be a passing on of information merely, that we would not just study the Bible and learn something merely. We pray, Father, this would result in glory to you, that our lives would bring you more glory because of what we see in this passage. And Holy Spirit, that's your job. And we need you to do what you do for us right now. Lord, help us to see something of the glory of Christ here in ways that we believe changed and never the same. And so we're asking for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon today is The Comforts of Basic Eschatology. The Comforts of Basic Eschatology. I want to unpack that word eschatology for a minute, because that title doesn't even make sense unless we understand the word eschatology. Here's a basic definition of eschatology. Christian eschatology is the study of what the Bible says regarding death and the afterlife, heaven and hell, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, rapture, tribulation, millennialism, and the end of the world, the last judgment, and the new heavens and new earth in the world to come. That's a lot of Bible topics packed into the word eschatology. And some of you are well aware of that, and you've studied this hours and hours, maybe years, trying to hammer out what you believe regarding this. So you may say, well, I'm post-millennial in my view, or I'm pre-millennial, or I'm all-millennial, and you have worked those things out. Others of you are like, what is the millennium? You haven't even necessarily thought through a future millennium. And I just bring that up to say, we're not going to talk about any of that today. That's not where Jesus goes in this passage. And my title says what? The Comforts of Basic Eschatology. All right, so we're going to look at the non-controversial, much easier to understand aspects of basic eschatology today. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And I'll say for me personally, I have convictions regarding finer details of eschatology, but I'm not so firm in those convictions that, as many have said, when Jesus comes back, and I'm not willing to change my view midair if I figure out, okay, this is a little different than I thought it was. I'm okay with that on many, many things regarding the end of time. And so something that we've done as a church, I think this is helpful. We've We learned this early on from churches that were doing this or making these type distinctions. We call some things open-handed theology and some things close-handed theology. Okay, so close-handed issues, we must believe these things. As Christians, open-handed, we can differ in our beliefs. So open-handed theology, let's say regarding eschatology, would be these millennial positions. Amillennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial. We say Christians haven't really agreed on which one of those is most biblical, at least all of us, for 2,000 years. So there could be some room for disagreement on those things because those things don't affect our view of the gospel. They don't affect our salvation, and they don't affect our fellowship, I don't think, in a local church. So there can be those that we treat those as open-handed issues. You can hold any of those positions and be a member of this church. Close-handed eschatology or theology, we would say, are the things in this passage today. Things that you can't disagree with. Christians have never disagreed with. They're so abundantly clear in Scripture to say we're a Christian and that we believe the Bible, we need to hold to these things. And so as a church, we have some close-handed eschatological issues that we all agree on. Here's what our statement of faith says on our website. Okay, close-handed, we've all that are members agreed to this. We believe in the personal, invisible return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth, the establishment of His kingdom. We believe in the resurrection of the body, the final judgment, the endless suffering of the wicked, and the eternal joy of the righteous. Those things are pervasively taught in the Bible, non-controversial. All Christians have agreed on those things throughout history, so we say that should be something we believe as members of this church. Let's at least start with that agreement point, that foundation. So obviously we could say more than that. Let's not say less than that regarding our view of the end times. Now, here's a concern that I have. This is not a concern necessarily for us as a church, but the church at large. It seems to me when you kind of just get a scope of the landscape regarding how Christians kind of treat these type topics, that people want to just get so intense regarding eschatological positions. So are you a preterist or a partial preterist or a full preterist or a futurist or a post-millennial and just all these debate on these theological things without oftentimes having just a basic foundation of what is going to happen in the future. And that's not wise. I remember a pastor saying once that there's some Christians who want to study some obscure theological issue and be an expert, let's say, like on the book of Romans. They want to be an expert on the book of Romans, but they haven't even read the whole Bible before. That's a problem. You know, you ask them, you haven't read the whole Bible. Do you even know about the book of Obadiah? Or do you know about Jeremiah? Do you haven't know anything about the life of Abraham? But yet you want to be an expert on this obscure theological thing. Right? It's out of balance. It's somewhat comparable to the guy who goes into the gym and he only wants to work his biceps every day. You know, every day he's on biceps, 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 curls, he's flexing, he loves his biceps, but he can barely stand up because he has no core and his legs are so small, right? He's just got heavy arms. It's just, you know, there's a problem. The foundation isn't there. And yet he's trying to flex this one part and it's horribly out of balance. And that same thing can happen with eschatology. That same thing can happen. And one thing we never see in Jesus regarding any theology, but especially eschatology, we don't see Him just trying to show off. We don't see Jesus just throwing out terms to look smart, just to try to like win an argument or win a debate. He doesn't study theology as a hobby. Every time Jesus talks about heaven or hell or the end of time, He's doing it to win the lost to be saved, or He's doing it to edify and encourage the saints. That's massively important. Right? Jesus is either trying to lead someone to salvation who isn't saved, or he's trying to encourage someone who is saved, take heart, brother. You got a beautiful inheritance. Right? He's trying to build up the church with these things. And so just, I don't know if y'all ever just look at the sky and you just think about Jesus is coming back. He will part these clouds. He will peel back the sky and he will return. And just thinking about that, I mean, Jesus was so clear on this point. Matthew 24, 37, Jesus says, he compares it to the days of Noah. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, or just going on with life, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's a terrifying image. And it's a glorious image. That's the worst day of some people's lives, and that's the best day of other people's lives. In John 14, this passage and what Jesus is going to say about the end of time, he is not speaking this to inflict fear on anyone. This is purely for the comfort of his people. That's why John 14 historically has been viewed as one of the most comforting passages in the whole Bible. It's extremely comforting what Jesus says to his disciples here, and he's talking about eschatology right here at the beginning for the purpose of comforting them. And so I want to highlight today four comforts or comforting promises about what Jesus is coming to do in the future. Four comforting promises about what Jesus is coming to do in the future. Here's the first one. Jesus promises his final return in heaven in order to give comfort, or you could say emotional help, to those who are troubled. All right, so here's a reason to have some basic eschatological or end times views, some basic ones, for this reason, to comfort your soul. That's how Jesus is teaching this. Look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. So he's helping their troubled hearts in that moment by talking about his coming and heaven that's awaiting them. And there's the immediate comfort that that brings. And you'd say, why are their hearts troubled? Well, think about the context here, right? They're sitting at the Last Supper. What just happened? Right? They should have walked into that room and washed Jesus' feet. Instead, they're arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus has to come and wash their feet. That's shameful. That's embarrassing. That inflicts some guilt upon you. You know, Jesus could have publicly rebuked them with his, you know, verbally, but he instead rebukes them silently with his humble service. They've got to be feeling some shame and remorse about that. And then on top of that, he's just said, one of you will deny me three times tonight, Peter. One of you will betray me tonight, Judas. But even more than all that, here's what else is going on in this moment. Jesus keeps saying to them, I'm about to leave. I'm going. I'm sitting with you right now, but I am about to go, and you can't go with me. You will eventually, but not now. That's the bigger context of what's happening in this moment. And they're scared, and they're confused, and they're going, what do you mean? We've left our lives for 3 years to follow you, and you're about to leave us here? Their hearts are troubled. Their hearts are troubled. And Jesus could have said anything to comfort them. He could have said anything, anything. He could have brought up anything to comfort them. And yet he talks about heaven and his return. It's the first thing out of his mouth to comfort them in that moment. And I just want to say this about it. He did that because it works. I sat down on Friday to work on this sermon. All right, and so I know it's going to be about heaven and the coming of Christ. And so I sit down and I start thinking about this. And I started that apathetic, not excited, not passionate about the Lord. My heart was not in a good place. It wasn't a few minutes into thinking about these things that I was revived. I was encouraged. I was comforted. I mean, this works. Jesus, when he gives you promises about what's coming for you in the future, you just get encouraged. It really does work. And it will work for you if, Jesus says, if you believe. So you've got an emotional troubling of your spirit, guilt, shame, remorse, whatever it is, anxiety, worry, fears, this is going on inside of you. And then you have this future promise that Jesus makes. And how does that promise help you emotionally? Jesus says, believe. Belief is what gets the promise to actually help your heart. Belief. Look how he says it. He says, let your heart not be troubled. Believe. Believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. So he comforts his friends, giving them the promise, helping their need by telling them to believe. And here's something to notice here. They do nothing to comfort him. This is Jesus' worst night of his life. These are his closest friends. They show no concern for him. They do not seek to minister to him or help him in any way. His parents aren't there. These are his closest people on earth to him, and they just... they're thinking about themselves. But in the darkest moment of Christ's life, he is consumed with loving them and serving them. That's amazing. That's the character of Christ. You know, you need a friend like that. You need fellowship like that. And we often, you know, we want friendship and we want fellowship with others, and we think, why don't people pay attention to me and focus on me as much? And then maybe they do. And then you realize, this isn't really doing it. I need something more than this. What do you need? You need Christ to draw near to you with his promises. It really works. You say, what does Christ-like love look like? It looks like this. It looks like often giving and getting nothing in return. It looks like being inconvenienced and undervalued, but willingly serving anyway. It looks like caring about someone who doesn't care much about you. Husbands, we talk about we're to love our wives like Christ loves the church. Here's what that looks like. Here's what that looks like. Christ selflessly loved his bride in his worst moment. In his worst moment, he's loving her. Not wallowing around in self-pity thinking about himself. He's thinking about her. He's thinking about what he could say to comfort her. What he could do to love her in these last moments. What is her need? He's putting her need above his. That's the character of Christ's love. Future promises to comfort. Martin Luther once said, suffering is intolerable if you don't know your future. So sometimes just, you know, if you just take 5 minutes and think about a promise of what is awaiting you in the future, heaven, the coming of Christ, that's enough to revive hope. Just a few minutes sometimes is enough to get you through the day or get you through life. It's enough. His promises are comforting. Now here's the second point. Jesus comforts by promising, and here's the promise. He promises us a room in His Father's house. So look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, if you have an ESV, that's what it says. If you have a KJV, a great translation, not, please don't hear me say anything bad about the translation, but on this particular translation point, this is not helpful. They say many mansions. In my house, I have many mansions. That's not a great translation. It's literally dwelling places, rooms, suites. In His house, that's what He has. And don't think hotel room. Like a little hotel room. I've been in a lot of little hotel rooms. That's not this. Think house. This isn't a hotel. This is a house. Think about that. You leave your suitcase there because you're about to leave. This is home. This is a permanent stay. I mean, is that not just the greatest thought in the world to think, if I'm His child, this life here, my house here in Pensacola, is my hotel. It's temporary. So if you don't have your dream home, hey, that's all right. Because your real true home is coming. Oh. That's a lot better than reef balls. You know what those are? You ever heard of that? Wall Street Journal. I read an article recently from Wall Street Journal about a new burial process. Now, when someone's cremated, you can actually mix the remains with 2,000 pounds of concrete, put it in a ball, drop it in the ocean as a reef. And they call it a reef ball. And here's some interviews they did with some people about this. One of the people being interviewed said, "Turning a human into a reef ball is a process that often stretches over several days." He said, "Grandpa might not be coming back, but look where he's going to be next." Parents can say to their kids, "This is really a great thing." Another interview, a woman from Sarasota who lost her husband earlier that year, they interviewed her about this, and she said for more than a decade she knew she wanted to be made into a reef ball and sunk into the Gulf of Mexico waters because of her love for the ocean. She and her grown children and 6 grandchildren left handprints in the concrete and embedded mementos from her husband's life. And then the third person interviewed said they wanted to be made into a reef ball along with their dog, Redford. And the man sitting there with his dog said, "We're going to be together forever, right, Redford?" He kind of scooped his dog up. "Aren't we, boy?" I'm not mocking this burial process. This is tragic. That you would want to spend eternity in a reef ball when Christ is offering a room in His Father's house. It's just tragic. How glorious a place He has for us. And we would long to just be in the ocean. I mean, think about this. On your worst days, in your worst moments, Christ, He prepares a room for you and it's yours. Nobody's taking it. They don't give it to somebody else if you have a bad day. It's yours. It's personalized for you. Listen to what Jesus says. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you?" Peter, who's about to deny me tonight, you have a room already prepared. These aren't generic metal bunk bed military style housing units. you know, where you're a name among names and a hallway among hallways. Like, this is a personalized room prepared for you, secured for you. I mean, how appropriate is the verse that says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, or what human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. Gosh, so good. Number three, Jesus comforts with promises about heaven, and His words are enough. His words are enough. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He says, I've been here 3 years, every day with you. If there was no heaven waiting for you, wouldn't I have told you that? If there was no such thing as heaven, guys, wouldn't I have let you know that? I've been with you this long. He says, if I've told you there's a place for you, there's a place for you. I would have told you if it wasn't so. And guess what? Jesus knows a little bit about heaven. He made it. He's kind of an authority on the issue. The Bible says heaven is actually His footstool. Heaven isn't above Him, it's under Him. And He knows what it's like. He's describing His house. And His words are enough. We can bank our lives and we can bank our eternity on the words of Jesus about heaven. I don't know what's happened in the last 15 years, but there is this growing fascination with heaven. Not people, you know, going, what does the Bible say about heaven and trying to study the Scriptures, but other books. David Platt called these books fiction books presented as if they were nonfiction, about people who claim to have died and gone to heaven and come back, and then they write a book about it. One author called this genre of books heaven tourism books. And guess when they were first produced? The first book like this came out, 2004. So for 2,000 years in church history, nobody died, went to heaven, came back, and wrote about it until 2004. That's the first red flag. Paul, the Apostle Paul, I mean, this is helpful to remember. The Apostle Paul, he didn't die and have a heavenly experience. He was alive, and he had a heavenly experience that he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 through 4. He says this, I will go on about visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man. All right, he doesn't want to say his name. We know we're talking. Paul's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. He won't even put his name to that experience, much less write a book about it and make millions off of it, which is what's happening. These books are making millions. They're all on the New York Times bestsellers list. All of them. Last year, maybe some of y'all heard that one of the authors who... at the time of his authorship, he was 6 years old with his father. He got in a car wreck, and along the process said he died and went to heaven. And then he and his father wrote a book about it called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And he actually wrote a letter to Lifeway last year and to some other publishers. And here's what he said. He was 16 when he wrote this. This is 10 years after the book that he wrote. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. He said, when I made those claims, I had never read the Bible. And people have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. And he goes on to say, nobody can go to heaven because of my book. I want the world to know the Bible is sufficient. And those marketing from these materials should be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. In Christ, Alex Malarkey, 16-year-old, who wrote the book. So he put his finger on the first problem. When we hold another book, when we say, oh, the Bible doesn't really tell me enough about heaven, I need to go to this person who supposedly went there. Because that sounds authoritative. I can really trust that. That's actually devaluing this that says enough. God told us enough. So that's the first problem. But here's the second problem. The Bible says it is appointed to man once to die and then face judgment. And how unloving, how evil would God be to allow someone to go to heaven, to die, go to heaven, experience the glories of heaven, and then have to come back to this fallen earth? How unloving, how harsh. That's like giving you a taste of the greatest thing ever, letting you taste a little bit, see how good it is, and then going, oh, sorry, got to come back here. Oh, these people did not go to heaven. Because when the Bible speaks of heaven, it mainly just speaks about Christ, not heaven. In our passage, that's what Jesus does. Look at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place, there is a place for you, I will come again and take you there to heaven. Is that what he says? No. I will come again and take you to myself. Myself. So this is the fourth point and the most important by far. Jesus comforts with promises that he's coming back to take us to himself. Don't make this passage say Jesus is coming back to take us to heaven. That's not what it says. It says he's coming back to take us to himself. And so when the Bible often speaks of the eschaton or Christ's return or when it speaks of heaven, it's mainly just talking about Christ, which is the essence of heaven. Jesus has been doing this all through the Gospel of John. So in chapter 5, he talks about judgment. He says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And in John 12, no one who rejects me, or the one who rejects me and does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Or in John 11:25, regarding eternal life and the resurrection from the dead, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he says, I am that life. I am the resurrection. So he's not just, what I'm saying is, he's not just teaching these things as theological abstract categories. He's saying all these things are about me. Heaven's about me. The resurrection's about me. Judgment's about me. Eternal life is about me. Everything is related back to Christ. And I think that's to deepen our faith in Christ. It's to make us want to be with Christ more than we want to be at a place. You know, Paul had this heavenly experience. He saw something more of heaven than any of us have seen. And what did Paul want to talk about? He didn't talk about pearly gates or gold sidewalks. He talked about this, Philippians 1:23. He says, I'm hard pressed between two things. I want to stay, you know, for your sake and minister, but my desire is to depart and be in heaven? No. My desire is to depart and be with the Lord. For that is far better. 2 Corinthians 5:6. We know that while we were at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We would rather be away from the body and in heaven? No. Away from the body and at home with the Lord. He doesn't say at home in heaven. He says at home with the Lord. Why? Because for Paul, to be with the Lord was heaven. It was heaven. Think about on the cross, the thief who ends up getting saved. What does Jesus say to him? Today you will be in paradise. No. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is where Jesus is. That's paradise. My devotion today. No coincidences, right? Here's my Psalms 27. Here's what I read this morning. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. What is that like? Maybe He'll tell us what the house of the Lord looks like. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. There's the house of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. Getting to see it. Getting to see Him face to face. And later in that same chapter, he says, I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What is the land of the living? That's heaven. What are we going to see there? The goodness of the Lord. Tim Keller said, the only people who would actually want to go to the real heaven are people who believe the gospel and love Jesus. Heaven without Jesus isn't heaven. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. And we'll see Him face to face. Think about the martyr Stephen in Acts 7. He's getting stoned to death. All right, you just picture this horrible experience. He's getting nailed with stones to his death, and in his dying moments, he says this, I see the heavens opened. He sees heaven open. What does he see? He's actually able to see inside of heaven. He says this, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He doesn't say, I see heaven open. There's gold streets. There's mansions everywhere. He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus described heaven this way in John 1:51. This is right when He first comes to His disciples. He's just meeting these guys, and He says, if you follow Me, here's what's going to happen. You will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He says, you follow Me, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see My glory. These angels ascend and descend on Me. Don't ask me what that means or what that looks like. We will all find out. But He says, that is what you will see. That's what heaven is like. Psalms 73, whom have I in heaven but You? David says, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, why are not more of us saying that kind of stuff like David? I think part of the problem is what John Eldridge said in his book, Journey of Desire. I think he's right. He says this, nearly every Christian that I've spoken with has some idea of eternity as this unending church service. We've settled it, this image of this never-ending sing-along in the sky. One great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks. Forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and feel guilty that we're not more spiritual. And we lose heart and we then try to get as much out of this present world as possible before we have to go there. That's, you know, what happens to your heart when you sing these lyrics of Amazing Grace? When I have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Does that sound boring? This is a question that many have asked. It's worth continually asking ourselves. If you could go to heaven and see all your relatives you love, taste the foods you've always wanted to taste, see the places, the exotic tropical islands and locations you always wanted to go, and they're there multiplied. Maybe you can fly, right? All these things that we would long for in heaven. But what if Jesus wasn't there? Would you still want to go? Would you still want to go? The only way heaven won't be utterly boring is if Jesus is infinitely better than we currently think He is. The only way heaven will not be utterly boring is if Jesus is infinitely better than we think He is. Could it be that Jesus is way better than we realize He is? The Puritans knew something about this. I'll try to end with these two quotes and then one final thought. The Puritan Thomas, or let me actually do Jonathan, there's a Puritan Jonathan Edwards. He talked a lot about the Christ-centeredness of heaven. And he viewed Christ's presence in heaven, he says, as the summing up of all possible joys that one might experience. You say, what will it be like to see Jesus? You would die for joy if you were able to see Him like you will see Him now. All right? That's what Edwards would say. And he didn't explain how Christ in heaven as one joy among many, like the best ride in an amusement park. But he said this, Christ in heaven is the one in whom all earthly joys find their full and final expression. Christ is not part of the joy of heaven. Every joy in the universe is part of Christ. That's way different than we normally think of heaven. Here's how Thomas Watson said it, another Puritan. He said, 1 hour in heaven will make us forget all our sorrows. As the sun dries up the water, so one beam of God's glorious face will dry up all our tears. Heaven is the highest link of the saints' happiness. As there is no intermission in the joys of heaven, there will be no expiration of them. When God has once planted His saints in paradise, He will never transplant them. They shall be forever with the Lord. This is what we were made for. It's what we were made for. Not a place. A person. A person. I'll end with this thought. If you were to go just kind of poll people, whether they go to church or not, just kind of get a lay of the land on people's views of heaven, most everybody, at least in this city, believes in a heaven. Yeah. You'll find, first, they believe in heaven, and they're, without a shadow of a doubt, going there. But they know they don't know how to get there. It's a problem. I know there's a heaven. I know I'm going there. How do you get there? Right? And maybe there's somebody here. That's where you're at. You're like, I want to go there. I don't know the way. Well, Jesus tells us. Look back at verse 3. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. So he says to his disciples, you know the way. And then Thomas says to him this, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. So if you want to be saved from sin and from hell, it'll happen through Jesus. If you want to go to heaven, it'll happen through Jesus. If you want to know the Father, it will happen through Jesus. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. There are not many paths to heaven. There's one. There's not many religions that will get you there. There's one. The path to heaven is not paved with good intentions. Well, I tried really hard. God knows my heart is good. I did my best. No. Only Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Nobody comes to the Father who's in heaven except through Him. Amen. It's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have put before us your Son. The way, the truth, and the life. The only way to be with you forever. And so, God, help us to cling to Him as our only hope. Lord, we pray You would help us not to trust in our good works, not to trust in our attempts to be good enough to get there, but to trust solely in the work of Your Son on the cross. Thank You, Jesus, for laying down Your life for us. Thank You for doing all You did to make heaven and being reunited with You again possible. We are grateful. Help us now as we go to the table to rejoice exceedingly in all You've done for us and all You have prepared for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.